Bless all these kids, Lord. Some. Okay, as Jared said, we have started a new series on the Beatitudes, or the Beautiful Attitudes, as they're also known. And I'm going to start off with, we're spreading it out over a series of weeks. I need to shorten up length today because I've still got something else too that we need to fit in today, I think. Is that right? So I am really just talking mainly about that first one. The one that said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But I'm starting at Proverbs 4, verse 23, which says this. Above all else, this is in the New Living, which I still read, spiritual giant that I am. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. And other versions say, or from out of it, that is your heart, flow all the aspects and issues of life. It's like the fountainhead of our lives. If you could imagine where the Nile River originates, wherever it does, my geography is a bit lacking where it starts, that's a fountainhead or a riverhead for all of the Nile as it, then it flows through and becomes sort of in those tributaries that come in and everything, but it starts way up somewhere, that massive river or the Amazon or some of the others. And really, our heart is like that. It's out of this that flows everything, every aspect, every major issue that's to do with our lives. This truth is actually, I believe, the great equalizer. Because you know that it doesn't say, out of the head flow the issues of life. Now the head or the brain capacity, we all know that they have a genetic and an environmental variable on how much capacity there really is here. We all know that, don't we? There's a range of capacities. But our attitudes, our hearts, they are equal opportunity. Even a child could smash this if they had revelation on it. So this is for everybody. Above all else, we're told, guard our heart, because it's out of this that it affects everything that you do. So when God's looking for somebody to do something, or a special job, he's looking at the heart, not the head. Proverbs 22 verse 4 says, true humility and fear of the Lord lead to riches, honour and a long life. And I believe perhaps this is what Jesus is starting to pick up when he started this bit of preaching that happened with what they call the Sermon on the Mount. The experts are a little bit divided whether it was all one big long sermon or whether Matthew pulled bits and pieces of key bits of teaching. But we do know that it sort of comes after the story of the birth and everything, and then it comes before the miracles and the power ministry. So we have to remember that the same guy that told the waves to stop, and the same guy that fed the 5,000, and the same God that opened the blind eyes, and the same guy that healed the lepers, and the same guy that walked on the water, and the same guy that cast out the legion for that guy in the Gadarenes that he became completely in his right mind. This is the same guy that's actually saying this. So we can't separate them. The same man, the same person, the same Jesus with all of that power is that one that's sitting there and saying this. He starts off by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? Well, very simply, a kingdom is where a king rules. No argument there. It's sovereign. So how does one obtain a kingdom? How do you come into a kingdom? Any ideas? You inherit? There's two main ways, isn't there? You can conquer it, or you can inherit it. Now, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, and who knows, there's no way that we're ever going to conquer that thing. But inheriting. So how can we inherit if we're not an heir? And how can we be an heir without being in the bloodline? And how can we be in the bloodline unless we're born to it? So how do we become born to it? we have to be born again into the bloodline of Jesus in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, this was said before the cross. Jesus was laying these things in place before he went to Calvary. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, or they shall gain, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. There's only one way, and it's by inheritance. So it seems to me that this thing that comes up first, the law of, you know, the things that come up first, often need to be given perhaps that bit more weight. Jesus is talking about being poor in spirit right at the very top. And when you read through the Beatitudes, except for the first and the last, both say, will she gain the kingdom of heaven? The others all have other promises. They're actually sort of incorporated in. But this first one is this all-encompassing kingdom of heaven. It's a deal breaker. It's not optional. There is no other way for us to inherit the kingdom of heaven unless we are poor in spirit. Because Jesus, when he's saying blessed, he's saying that the word is to be happy or most joyful or most fortunate. But really he's talking about what has to happen in your heart and your life to move yourself into the place where all the blessing of the kingdom of God can come upon your life. And it's not out of this, it's out of this. We can't think ourselves into this stuff. We can't plot and plan. Something has to happen in here. Something at the very core that influences every part of our lives. We can't fake this, really. We can't fake our hearts, do we, can we? We can fake all sorts of things here. Because we can control to a large degree, not completely, what comes out of here. But we can't fake this. It is what it is. Thing is, though, there's a lot of bad press around that word humility. Some of you, there's been a recent remake in about the year 2000 and something, I don't know. But even before that, any of you familiar with the story of David Copperfield? Charles Dickens' story? Anyway, there's a very famous character in that story, villain, by the name of Uriah Heep. And he's the one, he's famous for his hand-wringing. They used to pick on Tony Blair, the former Britain PM for his hand-wringing. I'm a very humble man, Master David. And my father was humble, and we had an humble abode. And my mother was humble too. I'm a very humble man, Master David. And of course, if you know the story, no, he's not. He's evil and he's devious. But it suits him to put across this persona of being worm-like and less than. So we begin to have our understanding cast by this type of portrayal of humble. Have you guys ever heard of humble brag tweets out there in the world of social media? It's a real thing. It's a thing. A humble brag. Look in the Urban Dictionary. And that's the thing that you do that's kind of, you know, I'll read you a couple and you'll see what I mean. Your inflatable inner tube is way cooler than my 80-foot yacht. You get to be so much closer to the water and to the nature. I envy you, I really do. Humble brag. You know. Oh, this one's even better. Ugh, just ate about 15 pieces of chocolate. Got to learn to control myself when flying first class or they'll cancel my modelling contract. Lol. Humble brag. So we get this idea that being humble is simply trying not to have too many tickets on ourselves. But it's really not that at all. The real sense of the term here is better paraphrased really as poor in spirit. It's about having poverty of spirit. You know, humility knows that we need God and others, recognises weaknesses, congratulates others on their success. Being poor in spirit is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It's a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It's a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It's a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It's a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. Humility doesn't wrestle to hold on to your position. This is the attitude that Jesus had. Remember, he was seated up there, the King of in heaven. The Bible tells us that he gave that up to come to earth, to become a man. He was reincarnated. And I have heard one speaker say that the key part of that is that word carne, which is actually in Spanish has become meat. For back in the Latin, carne. So Jesus came and put meat on. Jesus came with meat, with all of the bits and pieces that go with our meat. We won't talk about that here now, but you could imagine. He wasn't some sort of ethereal being who floated 2 foot above the ground. He was completely, completely human and male. And all of the inconveniences of that. He left heaven, knowing what was ahead of him, because he didn't fight for his position. Laid it all aside for the will of the Father. That's humility. That thing in us that's just got to hold our ground. It's just got to be right because we're right. That is the opposite of being poor in spirit. It's the opposite of humility. Humility is absolutely necessary for confession. It's essential for confession. And therefore, I would say it's essential for repentance. Because how can we confess if we are never wrong? And that is what it means to be humble. It's not groveling, oh, woe is me, I'm useless and I'm hopeless and I'm destitute and I'm terrible. It's none of those things. It is the thing inside of you that is okay with saying, oh, you know what, wrong. That area of my life is sin to me. I made a mistake. I need help. That is humility. Unless we can do that, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another so that you may be healed. So you could pull that right out to say, without humility, no confession, no healing, no freedom. And I really do believe it's as serious as that. Because how can we ever repent if we can't acknowledge that we've got an issue? And it's humility that lets us do that. The thing is, in Jesus, we don't camp out there. This is the joy of confession and true repentance, because that's the whole point. It's not confessing for the sake of confessing or admitting we're wrong because we want to look humble. It is. So that thing can be dealt with. We sang it this morning. Didn't you love that? I'm not who I used to be. I am redeemed. I am free. We sang that. And you know what? I felt like the people around me were singing it like they meant it and like they knew it to be true. But unless there's confession, there is no freedom. But God put those things in place to move us to somewhere, not to leave us wallowing around and camping around our mistakes and our sins and our failures, but to give us a vehicle to move us forward and move us out and to set us free. But they don't come without humility. Right back here to say, oh, problem. John the Baptist said this, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you don't know. Even he who comes after me, and the thong or the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He must increase and I must decrease. Perhaps that's why Jesus said, among those born of women, none is greater than John. John got it, didn't he? That's what it means to be poor in spirit. He must increase and I must decrease. One Christian speaker and author talks about the paralysis of self-esteem. I suspect I might kick the odd sacred cow here, but it has to be said. Humility and poverty of spirit, that thing that is spiritually bankrupt, that knows and acknowledges that without in ourselves we are useless, completely helpless, utterly devoid of any answers, any power to make anything different. That is in complete opposition and contradiction to the pervading doctrine of self. Self-determination, self-admiration, the human right to determine their own path and the certainty that they are equipped to do so. Somehow, if we just read the right self-help books or get on Oprah, somehow we'll be equipped to help ourselves. It'll boost us up somehow so that we can manage this. The same speaker tells about when he was talking at a small conference to some American college students, and he got that famous old question: isn't Christianity just a crutch for people who can't do it themselves? You know what this guy said? Yep. But why is it such a big deal? Why is it so bad that Christianity is a crutch? There's nothing wrong with it. I mean, and that's why. What do you need a crutch for? It's because you are injured or you're crippled in some way. So the issue is not the crutch. The issue is about you saying, well, you're actually saying that somehow mankind is somehow helpless. And that is massively offensive to the unrenewed heart and mind. Really offensive. Remember, and the Bible tells us that. The gospel is an offense. And that is why. It's because it dares to say, you are not enough. Which goes in complete contradiction to absolutely everything, the pervading doctrine, the pervading religion of self. And it is so easy for Christians to get sucked up into that same thinking. Because it's so pervasive, it's so everywhere. And yet Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's been the problem since Adam and Eve got caught up in self-admiration reflected at them by the enemy way back there. And he said, you can be like God. And they believed him. And all of humankind is still believing him. It's the problem that goes right back to the problem of sin and the problem of our hearts separating us from the God who made us for relationship with himself. We know that we're the problem. But we also believe under this doctrine of self that we can fix the problem ourselves. That somehow in us we can sort it out, we can sort ourselves out. You know what? It's a place of wonderful peace, isn't it? When you come to the point when you go, I've got nothing. Can't do it. And if you're not in that place yet, I'm telling you right here and right now that today you can give up the fight and say, you know what, God? I've got nothing. And sometimes we need to come back to that place, don't we? Because it is a pervasive doctrine. It's everywhere. It's in our universities, in our media, and he's nodding at me. It's everywhere. Magazines, everywhere. Every book on the shelves. And it's more subtle even than that. It's the root of mankind's heart. It's not just the media, it is what there is. It's the belief of self-determination. And self-strength. And Jesus cuts right through that. People may be happier with the doctrine of grace if it didn't mean first admitting one's own helplessness. Ew, everybody goes, oh, I don't want to know about that. And the gospel of Jesus Christ didn't actually claim to fix that total helplessness. That's the radical thing. The gospel doesn't fix our helplessness. Instead, Jesus makes it the very door to salvation. Finally acknowledging that we are bankrupt, destitute, and doomed is that massive first step to entering in. Jesus doesn't fix it. He completely replaces it. Moves us from that heart and that life to a completely new one. New heart. A heart of flesh for the heart of stone. A new name. a name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, a new inheritance, a new bloodline. We can't have any of that if we hold on to our old hopelessness. So he doesn't fix anything. Leave that to the self-help books. No, he completely makes it new. But a helplessness is that door in to the power of eternal life, to the doctrine of grace, to the power of the gospel. Doesn't work unless we're at the end of ourselves. Anyway, back to the self-esteem thing. Moses has a little example of this. Moses was the guy who was adopted by the Egyptian princess and was all that, really. Anyway, God came to talk to him. He had his temper, which got him into trouble a few times. And then God said to he came to him with a mission to lead his people out of Egypt. And he said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to this servant, blah, blah, blah. But I am slow of speech and of tongue." But he says, I'm a stutterer and I can't talk real good. You know, God got mad with him. But you know why he got mad? Not because of his humble assessment of his own abilities. God was down with that. He knew what Moses' capacity was. But his lack of faith in God's ability. So God responds and said to Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I'll be your mouth and teach you what you should speak." So suitably reprimanded, off Moses went and did what he was told to do. So what's the biblical solution when a person is paralyzed by a sense of guilt or unworthiness or uslessness? Low self-esteem. God didn't say to Moses, "Stop putting yourself down. You are somebody. You are eloquent." That is not, no, he didn't say that, did he? What God said was, "Stop looking at your own unworthiness and uselessness and look at me." And that's the other half of this. Acknowledging our destitution is a great place to start, but we don't stop there. We then have to look at him. If you can gladly repeat the words of Isaiah 41:13 that says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Yeah, we're a worm, but our Redeemer is the Almighty God. The one who fights on our side is the captain of the hosts. The one who fights for us, the one who has given his blood for us, is the Lord of all glory. And when we stop then looking at, and when we acknowledge what we are and then look at him, everything changes. God's way of freeing and mobilizing people who see themselves as worms, so to speak, is not to tell them that they are beautiful butterflies, but rather that's the world's way. I'm sorry, that's the sacred cow I'm kicking. God says, "I will help you. I am your Redeemer. Go to Egypt now and I'll be with you." If we're fighting with low self-esteem, call it what it is. Call it sin. Call it the sin of self-determination, the sin of self. And look at it and actually go, "God, it's true. That is that, but you are my Redeemer. You are my Redeemer. You are my Redeemer. And in your power, I can do whatever you have asked me to do, even leading a whole nation out of Egypt." And don't we need people who aren't wallowing around in their own poor self-efficacy? It's a whole nursing term, that one, self-efficacy. And the lack of, and those who actually believe that the power of the living God can empower them to move people out of Egypt, which is the type of the world, into the promised land. People who say, "Oh God, I'm not enough, but you are. I can't do it, but you can. I am not enough. I am poor in spirit, definitely, desperately poor in spirit, but under the power of the living God, I can do what you have asked me to do." What has God asked you to do that you are not doing because your self-esteem says you can't do that? That is sin. Have a look at it. Go to God and let him talk to you. Let him tell you, "I am the Redeemer." Because the truth is, every single human being on the planet is poor in spirit, is spiritually bankrupt. Not one brass razu to offer to buy or earn our way into forgiveness or heaven. The one who is blessed is the one who knows it. Which is why that second beatitude really is linked so tightly with the first. And the second one said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that word is mean who has experiences deep grief. And in this context, it's meaning those who agree with God about the state of their own heart and grieve and are grieved, because it is that moves us to repentance, and it is that moves us to change when we agree with God about the state of our own heart apart from Him. Then we have the true comfort of forgiveness and the great joy of a new heart, that heart of flesh. And it means not pretending anymore, because we can't fake out God. When we're trying to hide our bits and pieces and we move out of humility and don't own up about what's going on in our lives or what's going on in our heart or the things we've got to overcome, then we go into what is called appearance management. Well, you know what? You can manage how you appear before me all you wish. I can't say that I love it, but we need to quit managing our appearance before God. Because when we get real and when we get authentic, when we go before God saying, this is me, then it's actually way easier to be authentic before everybody else. Oh, there is a caveat there. There is some wisdom. Not everybody is to be trusted with your personal baggage. We'll leave that there. But you know what I mean. If you're lying to God, then you're lying. It's easy to lie to everybody else. And tell you what, Gen Y can smell hypocrisy 1,000 miles away. They are looking for people who are authentic with their faith and their behavior and their emotions and all of those things, because that's how they're wired. Are we up for it? You know, there is no other way except for Jesus for us to live in the attitude of these Beatitudes. His was the most humble of all spirits. And only the Spirit of Jesus inside of us, after that initial revelation, can keep us walking in it. Only He can keep us authentic. His attitude and His spirit. And if you're not convinced today, if you haven't met this Jesus who will change everything for you, if you're not sure that you really need Him, you think, well, I'm a good person, then I dare you, even if it's a God you don't know yet, to say, God, show me. Show me my own heart and then show me You. And for the rest of us, afresh and anew, can we say, Lord, show me my own heart. Show me where I have slid back into that whole doctrine of self and self-determination and self-strength, which is everywhere around and right from the inner part of me. Show me those areas where I need to remember that I'm destitute, I'm bankrupt of spirit. And let Him clean those bits and replace them and move us on into the new creation, because this is what Jesus was beginning to present before the cross, the way to live a Christian life once the power to do it had actually come upon the earth.